Why risk our lives for Jesus? This deals with the heavenly awards awaiting the faithful Christian. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we know that the greatest award is seeing you personally. We really don't need anything else besides. But since you speak of awards in the Scripture, help us to zero in on these now in this talk and see what you will lavish on those who go all the way for you. Give us the strength to risk our lives for you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Friends, it is a long search for a Christian to know why he should risk his life for Jesus. Soon every one of us will be faced with that decision. When everyone around you will compromise in order to survive, why should you and I risk our lives? There are a lot of books about martyrdom. We read in those books that the Christians in the first few centuries of our world history could hardly wait to die for the sake of Jesus. They looked forward to be thrown to the wild beasts in the arena or to be crucified. At one point, the church had to regulate that problem because many Christians were deliberately provoking martyrdom. And that is wrong, of course. So the church established a rule that if you provoked your martyrdom, you disqualified yourself from it. You may have heard the story in history books of the great theologian Origen, who lived in the 3rd century after Christ. When he was 17 years old, his father was sentenced to die as a martyr. The young boy jumped up and down with joy and made up his mind that he would go to the place where they were burning his dead at the stake. He would challenge the judge to burn him alongside his dead to have the glory of being a martyr too. His mother learned of her boy's plan to die with his father and decided to save the boy from such a cruel death. The night before the execution of his father, she took every piece of his clothing he owned and carried it all out of the house, hiding the clothes with a neighbor. That morning, the boy discovered that he had nothing to wear and therefore could not leave his house. That is how his life was saved that time, and he became the great historian, Origen. When I read those books, I asked myself the question, what kind of a gospel did they preach to those people that created that kind of an attitude? Not only no fear of dying, but a desire to be a martyr, a running to the place of execution. What sort of teaching created that attitude? I started a search to discover what sort of teaching creates that kind of Christian. The result was a new understanding of the role of suffering and dying as a method of God to conquer the world. A going out to conquer by suffering and dying literally. When we understand this method of God, then we are able to do it ourselves. It means that you're willing to stand up for more freedom when your government suppresses religion, even if it means that you might be imprisoned and killed for it. It means that you continue to evangelize when it is forbidden. It means that you continue to hold church services even when you are threatened with death by your government. It means that you keep the Sabbath under all circumstances, even if they lock your churches you meet in homes. It means that you continue to teach your children the Bible and the spirit of prophecy in spite of the fact that the authorities have forbidden it. At each step, you risk being killed for standing up for Jesus and His Word. You prepare yourself inwardly for the crisis by studying God's Word. Let me illustrate it. The following happened recently in a country where the Christian religion was being suppressed by the government. After preaching Christ in an uninhibited manner, Joseph, as he was called, a Christian, was arrested and taken to the police office. There they told him that he was never again allowed to mention the name of Jesus in public. But Joseph said, "No, sir, I will never stop preaching the gospel in our country. I will not obey you, because I obey only God." The police officer asked him, "Are you not aware where you are? Are you not aware that we can use force against you right now?" Joe said, "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying." It works like this, sir. You know that my sermons are all over this little country on tapes. When you will kill me, I will sprinkle all these tapes with my blood, so to speak. After I am dead, whenever someone listens to my sermons, he will say to himself, "I better listen carefully, for Joe sealed his words with his blood. He really meant what he preached." Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you killed me. So go ahead, kill me. I will win the greatest victory by dying." The police sent him home. Now, some of his friends in that country heard about this event and said, "Do you know what Joseph did? We think that Joseph is just dying to become a martyr. He would like nothing more than to be a martyr. But we are not such stupid fools to follow him into that kind of thinking, into martyrdom. No way." Later, Joseph heard the news that the government had decided not to kill him, even if he would ask them to execute him. Now, that was the moment when Joseph stopped and began to think. For many years, he had been afraid of dying, and because of that, he had accepted all kinds of compromises. He accepted a low-key ministry. He accepted to bow before the wishes of the government agents. He accepted to limit his ministry. Why? Because he wanted to live. Now he suddenly understood that the greatest privilege was dying for Christ, and he was ready for it. But only to discover that even if he wished to be executed, the authorities would not kill him. What he saw was that now he could do whatever, preach whatever he wanted in this country. They would not kill him, even if he wanted to be killed. As long as he wanted to save his life, he was losing it. But now that he wanted to lose his life, he discovered a new freedom. Because Jesus had said, "If you want to save your life, you will lose it. But if you're willing to lose it, you will win it." But up to that time, Joseph did not believe that this was a rule of life, a working rule of life. But now Joe knew and saw that it worked in his own life. One of the greatest secrets of revival in those countries where there is persecution is a new generation of young preachers and young laymen who assimilated this teaching, who shout aloud, "The greater the persecution, the greater the blessing. The greater the pressure on me, the greater the blessing on others." And we can see the fruit of this special teaching of the gospel all over the world, friends. Still, I have the question in my mind, what kind of teaching makes such Christians? Everybody wants to live. This is one of the deepest desires in us. Namely, to lead a nice, decent life, to have a family, to raise our own children in peace. But self-denial, self-sacrifice, renouncing everything, accepting a life of misery, a life of suffering and imminent death, that is not a very attractive proposition. Nobody hurries to accept that kind of a life. So what is the deepest secret of accepting such a path, such a way of life? That is what I want to explore with you in this talk. I want to start by telling you right away the secret of two men. Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. In Hebrews 11 we have the list of many saints of God, how they accomplished great things for God. But here is the secret of one of them, the secret of Moses. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Here is the secret. He was looking ahead to his reward. He had to choose between the passing pleasures of sin, the short span of enjoying sin. And sin is pleasing, it is delightful. Nobody denies that. But Moses had to choose between that and the reward in heaven. And he looked to all the treasures of Egypt and he said, they are rubbish compared with the reward waiting for me in heaven. I choose that future reward. Now the interesting thing is to see the other example. Our Lord Jesus Christ. His secret is given in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need this, to read the scripture in the light of Philippians 2, where we are told that Jesus accepted to become a slave to die on the cross. And because of that, God the Father lifted him up and placed him above every position in the cosmos, so that in the name of Jesus, everybody should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, Jesus was looking forward to that reward. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because Jesus saw that future joy in heaven, he was able to say, come cross, I can stand you, because I can see beyond you a great joy. Now that's not a popular teaching. The teaching about rewards is not heard very often. Yes, we hear the teaching of reward, of eternal life, the beautiful new earth, seeing Jesus personally, meeting all the saints, but friends, there is more. I don't think there is a book in our country that deals with the rewards received by the believers in heaven after Jesus returns. But I think it's of great importance for us Christians to become familiar with God's promise of rewards. Now let's look at a few scriptures in the teaching of Jesus. That's Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see the key here? Rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he challenged the young man. Matthew 19:21. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Friends, what is that treasure in heaven? What does it mean to be rich or poor in heaven? According to the teachings of Jesus, there is no equality in heaven. Some will be great in heaven, while others will be small in heaven. Some will be first, others will be last in heaven. That is what Jesus emphasizes again and again. In Matthew 19:28-30, Jesus said to his 12 disciples, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. Saved, it says, but no rewards. Yes, saved, you enter heaven, but you will discover that you will have absolutely nothing there. And you will see others who have treasures, gold, silver, precious stones, and others nothing. Some will be great there, some will be the first there, while others will be the last there. This is a very interesting teaching, and you don't hear it very often. What is the essence of it? How can we understand it? We have to start with the most basic question you could ever ask. Why did God create me? What is God's final purpose with me? When he conceived me, when he made me, what final purpose did he have with me? A theology professor was asked by his student, why did God create me, sir? He answered, there were two important men who asked that question, and they gave interesting answers. The first one was Martin Luther. He said, God created us because God is love. Because he's love, he wanted to have people whom he could love. God created us as his objects of love. It sounds wonderful. But friends, there's more than that. The other man was John Calvin. He said, God created man for his glory. He created to have beings who would glorify him. Now I know that it is my duty to glorify God, and I want to do it. I love him. But I think God has more in mind than that. Does the Bible answer this question? In Hebrews 2:10 we read that the Creator of all things wanted to bring many sons to glory. He wanted many sons. In eternity, God had only one son. He wanted his son, Jesus Christ, to have many brethren, many brothers and sisters. Romans 8:29. From the beginning, before God created anything, God purposed to make us, at the end of the process, in the image of his son. So that his son, who was the only begotten, becomes in the end the firstborn among many brethren. That's what we read there. There is God's final purpose for man. This is why God created us, to make us what Jesus is. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Our legal position is this. All that God has, the whole universe, was given to his son. But when we become brothers of Jesus, all that belongs to God becomes ours too. We are co-heirs with Christ of all things in the universe. Now, all things means what? 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In other words, all things belong to me as a Christian. Tonight, look up to the stars and say to yourself, the one who created them for me. And I was created to be owner of all things. All this universe is mine. One day I will fly up there and an angel will take me for a ride through the whole cosmos to show me all my possessions. But wait a minute. There is an if in Romans 8:17. If we suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with Christ. I ask Paul. Paul, wait a minute. Do you mean that once it is all legally mine, it is still conditioned? Yes. You might not obtain what is yours. It is yours legally. It is your inheritance. But it will be given to you only if you accept to suffer with Christ here on earth. Can we find other scriptures to corroborate this teaching? Take Luke 16:10 and 12. Here Jesus establishes a principle for eternity. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus is speaking here about this life and eternal life. Then Jesus shows us in chapter 19 how he's going to apply that principle. It is the story of those servants who are given a mina each, a sum of money each. And then the king goes away to prepare the kingdom, and at the return, each servant has to give a reckoning about the way he handled the king's property as a steward. The sum of money were only entrusted to them so that they might administer it properly. Luke 19:16 and 17. The first servant came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, You take charge of 5 cities. Now here we have one of the most interesting teachings. there are going to be degrees of authority in heaven. Maybe the city Jesus speaks of are galaxies. Some of you will rule over 10 galaxies, others over 5 galaxies, others over none. Depending how sacrificially and faithfully you serve the Lord and your fellow man now on earth. Jesus wants to share with you authority over a part of the universe. He will say, you are this much trustworthy. I can put you over this much in the future life. Or I can only put you over that much, according to what you did while you lived on earth. Luke 16:12. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now here's the key. Let's start with the second part of what I just read. Who will give you what is your own? Now what's my own? The whole universe is my own, right? Of course, we heard it before, by divine law. The moment I was adopted in God's family, all that he owns became mine. But who will give you what is your own? Meaning, nobody. You might be in that situation that everything is your own, but you go there and you will be told, look, all this might have been yours, but you will not be entrusted with anything because you did not prove to be trustworthy. Yes, you have eternal life, but you will not rule over any part of the universe. Now that's staggering. That to me is frightening in a way. And the first part of Luke 6:12 says, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property. So the key today is this in the scripture is to be faithful in the use of that which belongs to someone else. That determines my position in heaven for all eternity. My faithfulness in the use of the things which are not mine. Now, how can I understand that? Dear friends, nothing that we have here on earth is ours. All that I am given here on earth is given to me for stewardship only. It does not belong to me. I will be given possession of what is mine in heaven. Or I might not be given it. Here on earth, I'm on a testing program. And all that I have here is not mine. So here comes the practical application of all this. For instance, when I was 28 years old, God gave me a beautiful girl to be my wife. But Anne is not mine. She's God's daughter. And I can make her or break her. You know, a husband is an artist who can make that woman, his wife, flourish and have her own ministry for God. Or he can use and abuse and choke that personality by keeping her there in the house, submissive, humiliated, and always choked. A man came to me in one of our churches one day and said, Brother Knackley, I'm one of those loveless husbands who has been humiliating and always choking his wife, never allowing her to use her ministry, keeping her down, keeping her silent. I realize now what an awful thing I've been doing. Oh, may God have mercy on me. Yes, friends, you can help your wife to grow. Now, this applies to women also. Your wives can break that man of yours, or you can make him. You can break him by nagging every day, just by telling him every day that he's good for nothing. And, of course, he will become good for nothing. Or you can put wings on that person. You can encourage and guide him and strengthen him. You can make him do all kinds of dishonest and unchristian things in order to earn more money. Or you can say to your husband, darling, I would rather remain poor with you, but upright, honest, and clean. Yes, you can make him or break him the way you treat him. Now, when Jesus will return and I go to heaven with him, the first thing he will say to me is, Emilio, what did you do with your wife? And he will put Anne near me for everybody to see. And he will say, let us see what you made of her. I want to put you in charge over all that part of the universe if you succeed to make that wife of yours flourish. Yes, friends, your trustworthiness will be judged by that. Then Jesus entrusted me with 6 children. Again, children are not mine. Children belong to God. That is what the Bible says clearly. They are only entrusted to us so that we may help them grow, to put the character in them for hell or for heaven. Were we able to build a character for God's kingdom? Or did we fail miserably by just letting them loose in the world to do their own thing, heading them straight for hell? One day Jesus will say, Emilio, your position in eternity depends on how you helped your 6 children to grow spiritually. So let's see how trustworthy you are. After the sermon, a pastor came forward and addressed the congregation with tears in his eyes and said, friends, I never realized that the Lord is going to judge me now in the investigative judgment according to how I treated my wife and children. I never even thought about that. I have to reconsider my position before God in the light of what I just heard today. In another place, the son of an influential lay leader of our church came to me and said, could I speak to you outside for a moment? I said, sure. What is it, son? He looked like he was in his 20s. Well, he wiped his tears first, and then he said, you know, my father's an elder in the church. He's highly respected. He teaches Sabbath school. But there is absolutely no love whatsoever in our home. He doesn't know my mother. He doesn't know his wife. He treats her shabbily, keeps her silent, down, wiped out. I've grown up in a home without love of any kind. And I just shudder, seeing my father there in front, speaking, talking, telling people what to do, when there's not an ounce of Christ's love in his heart for us, his family, especially not for his wife. Please pray for him. Then thirdly, Jesus gave us some talents. He gave us a wife, he gave us children, but he also gave us talents. How did you use those talents? To draw attention to yourself? To make people say, oh, boy, he's great. He's fantastic. He's out of the world, out of this world. Or did you submit your talents in humility to the king's use? Always giving Christ the glory, always using all you have, all your powers, all your gifts to promote his kingdom and his interests here on earth. Fourthly, God gave us some money. Now this is something which applies to us here in the United States more than anywhere else. What did we do with the money that was entrusted to us? Do we just say, well, since I'm a child of King Jesus, since I'm a member of the remnant church, he loves me and he wants me to be rich. That's why I have all that money. He wants me to enjoy the good life of affluent America. No. We are little selfish consuming creatures. We just want to consume. That's all. Jesus is looking at us as we collect everything just for ourselves. And on that day, when he will return, he will say, I will never entrust you with anything in my kingdom, because all you did was to look to your own interests. You never invested the money that I gave you to further my kingdom to the maximum. Oh, sure, you gave your tithe. You owed that to me. That was not a gift. Every now you gave a few dollars, a few cents to a poor person. But don't you realize that all that money I gave you was supposed to be used for my kingdom, for my church? That kind of selfish creature is not made to rule, not made to be trusted with great things in heaven. But when you understand that you are a steward, and you say, Sir, King, Your Majesty, all my money belongs to you. I need only a small part of it for a decent living. What do you want me to do with the rest? Where do you want me to invest it? Oh Lord, I want to be a manager of your money, of your kingdom, here on earth. Just tell me where you want me to invest it, here or abroad, for missionaries, for local use, but all to bring people to Christ and into our church. And on that day, Jesus will say to you, Well done, my faithful servant. I can put you over great things because I know that you did not look to your own interests. You were always thinking of my kingdom, of my interests. You are the kind of person I can rely on to rule the universe with me. Now, to me, this is the biblical teaching on rewards. There's gonna be differences. We might go to heaven. All heaven is legally our inheritance, but it will not be given to us. One of the most important scriptures on this subject is Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. The reward of the inheritance, that's these positions you will hold, ruling over part of the universe with Christ. So we must make a distinction between salvation and then our rewards, our inheritance. Salvation is a gift of God, unmerited. Salvation is given to me because Christ died for me on the cross and I was justified and sanctified. It means salvation means forgiveness of my past sins, the right to enter the heavenly kingdom. Salvation takes care of all my blunders and gives me the right to go to heaven, yes. But the right of ownership, the inheritance, the rewards for the works that I did for Jesus on earth, that's different. So work faithfully here for the King, because you will receive the reward of the inheritance. My point here is this. Salvation is just the beginning. Salvation is just the minimum. I have to be concerned with obtaining the glorious inheritance. I was destined by God to own the whole cosmos. That's my inheritance. But do I qualify to receive it? I answer the question every day in the way I handle, in the way I administer the things Jesus entrusts to me. My wife, my children, my friends, my church, my money, my gifts, my talents. I answer the question whether I qualify to receive my reward of inheritance by everything I do. Beginning with what I do with my time, for instance. With what I decide to view on my television screen. And what I turn off on my TV channels in order not to see it. With what I do with my wife and children, with my money, with my talents, every day, with my friends. Every day Jesus looks at my life and says, this is another test of your trustworthiness. And if I fail, I must repent. And Jesus will forgive me. But I may lose yet another position in heaven. I get more disqualified for kingship, for ruling over certain parts of the cosmos. You and I must understand suffering and martyrdom in this light. suffering and martyrdom are the greatest, the final test. Do I accept suffering and give the King of Kings my body to be beaten? It's just another test of trustworthiness. Do I accept that they take me to a place to be butchered? 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Yes, suffering produces glory. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. The promise to overcomers is in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Yes, Jesus Christ was given authority only after the cross. And Jesus says to us, you have to die as I died if you want to reign. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus says, because you accepted your cross, you will sit on my throne. Or, as the Father sent me, namely to die, so send I you also to die. If you do, you shall also reign as I reign. Now, millions of Christians have gone in the last decades and centuries to the grave without having to die for Christ. But now, we are again entering a period of persecution very soon. And you and I, as Seventh Adventists, may be asked by Jesus to give our bodies to be butchered. Are you ready? Or are you going to run away? Compromise? Give up your faith? Yes, some Christians will go to heaven but have no reward, no authority in heaven. And they will cry out, how foolish I was! I could have received all this authority, but I lost it all. Oh, friends, there are so many cries for help in our world. And you and I can preach the gospel only through sacrifice. God is saying to you today, you are only concerned for your own pleasure, man. Your stewardship does not qualify you for authority in heaven. But when you do sacrifice everything for the kingdom of God, Jesus will say to you, well done, my faithful servant. You had the same spirit that I had when I lived on earth. I sacrificed all for the joy set before me, and so did you. Dear friends, we want to go to heaven because, number one, Jesus will be there. That's the first and most important reason, to be with him who lived and died for us. We want to go to heaven because we want to live forever, not be dead forever. We want to enjoy the new earth where there will be no Satan, no sin, no death, no hospitals, no concentration camps, only peace, joy. We want to go there because we want to see our loved ones, our children, our wives, our relatives, parents. We want to go there because we want to see all the saints of the past. The disciples, Paul, the prophets of the Old Testament. We want to go to heaven because we want to be taught by the Lord, by the angels, all the secrets of nature. We will have much more powerful minds than we have now. We'll have the mind of Christ. We'll have intelligences like Adam and Eve had, and we'll be able to explore all the secrets, all the sciences that we have not been able to do with our limited capacity and knowledge. but we also want to be there because of the promises of Jesus. The rewards I was speaking in this sermon. Apparently there will be differences. Some of us will rule over part of the universe. Some over large parts, some over small parts, some over none. The Bible says so. Let's prepare for the return of Christ by making a covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. Even life itself, if He calls us to do that. We don't want to become self-imposed martyrs, no. But if He asks us to lay down our lives, let's do it willingly. The time of persecution that's ahead of us will be also the time of the loud cry. The two will go together. So let us not forsake the cities, the villages, the homes where we are now, our friends that are not converted, before we have an opportunity to tell them the entire message that God has entrusted to us. Yes, we can make preparations now by having a country place, having a fresh water there, a place to grow our food. Because obviously persecution will develop in stages. It will not all happen overnight. But until the Lord tells us to completely forsake the populated areas, let us stay where we are now and witness. Give the loud cry. Millions are going to come in to our church and be baptized. So this is not the time to run yet. This is my prayer for each one of you. Let us bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the insights that You've given us through the Scriptures. We thank You that we know where we are today in time. We have foreknowledge. We know it's going to be very difficult, but glorious at the same time. Give us at the right time the grace to lay down our lives if You so desire. We love You with all our heart and mind and strength. You are our King, our Majesty, and it'll be a privilege to suffer for You. In Christ's beautiful, powerful name, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.